This morning it comes from John chapter 10, verses 11 through 21. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, who is not the shepherd and does not own sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because a hired hand does not care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. Again, the Jews were divided because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is out of his mind. Why listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. I invite you to pray with me. Oh, gracious, oh, loving God, as we approach your word on this beautiful day, open our hearts, our minds, our lives. Help us hear, God. Help us receive, understand, and then truly live your word, your will for us this day, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm guessing that the majority of you don't know who I'm talking about when I mention the name Jack Weil, W-E-I-L. You may not know his name, but you probably are familiar with his life's work and maybe even have some examples of that in your own closet back at home. Jack Weil popularized cowboy clothing, Western wear, for the masses beyond just the rodeo arena or cattle ranch. It actually was those authentic Western cowboy settings like the one he grew up in that inspired Weil in 1948 to set up a clothing designing and manufacturing business in Denver called Rock Mount Ranch. The Rock Mount Ranch were the largest company involved in that segment of the clothing business. One of the accomplishments he's best known for is inventing the snap front Western shirt. When asked by a reporter what his thinking was behind that, was it just the cosmetic look that he liked? He kind of, with a salty voice, replied, "Nah, of course not. I just recognized that no real cowboy had time to stop and sew on a button when it came off." Weil served as Rock Mount's CEO until 2008, when he passed away at the age of 107. And he had visited the office and done real work just the week before, as he had for the last 60 years, 6 out of 7 days, never failing. No job, he said, related to the company was beneath him. And he could often even be seen in his hundreds picking up trash on the street outside of that Wazi Street building in downtown Denver that still serves as the company's headquarters today. A couple of years before his death, at the tender age of 105, a reporter interviewing him unearthed enough memorable quotes, probably to make for an inspirational management book all on their own. Among those, when asked how he had managed to live so long and remain so active, he just replied that it was due to the love of his wife and family and business. And he said, well, maybe helped by the fact that he'd quit smoking at 60, quit drinking at 90, and finally gave up eating red meat at 100. I like that thinking. And although I don't drink or smoke, I am committing to you, Tri-Lakes United Methodist Church, here on March 22nd, 2026, that when I hit 100 years old, I solemnly swear that I too am going to give up eating red meat. But really, maybe the truth about much of his longevity and productivity in both life and business came down to another quote the reporter got that day. He said, "You can't win by playing another man's game. You've got to have your own skin in the game. I have invested in my own game, my own dream, and I've done okay. I love what I do," he said, "and if you love what you do, then you sometimes don't stop doing it." Whether or not that was Jack Wilde's intention. He managed to define himself, give people a pretty good picture of who he was through just a few choice words. Jesus, in this series of sermons that we're walking through during Lent this year that are focusing on those I am statements in John, is doing much the same thing. This Sunday, we turn to the fourth of those statements, and we see Jesus continuing with the shepherding theme that he introduced in the 10th chapter of John. That was our focus last week. Then he said, I am the gate for the sheep to have abundant life. This week, Jesus shifts to what we would naturally assume would be the focus of the shepherding theme, the shepherd. Now, shepherds in Jesus' day were usually young men, even older boys, say aged 10 or 20, in that range. They typically came from poor families. Many times they were even orphans looking for some means to support themselves to just survive. It's safe to say that being a shepherd wasn't anyone's idea of a dream career back then. And that culture's ever-important social status rating for a shepherd reflected that. They came in just above the very bottom tier on that status scale, ahead of tax collectors and prostitutes, and not much else. They weren't invited to dinner parties, or heck, probably even birthday parties if they had those back then. And even if they had been invited, that would have been an RSVP they would have had to refuse. Because shepherding was beyond a full-time job, the shepherds literally lived with the sheep 7 days a week, 365 days a year. A wealthy sheep owner with a fairly large flock might hire two or more shepherds, meaning one could take an occasional break. And in the winter, as we learned last week, the sheep from many different flocks with different owners would come together in a common pen at night, meaning several of the shepherds might be able to take a night off, leaving one or more behind, probably the ones who drew the short straw to watch the sheep through those long evening hours. But shepherding was definitely not a part-time gig, or maybe especially not a glamorous way to earn your living. Jesus has this habit of taking on less than prestigious images and roles for himself in his preaching, and then also elevating despised people like Samaritans to hero status in his parables. This is another instance of that. Last week, he compared himself to the gate. In other words, the only true entrance for the sheep to that abundant and eternal life that God always had in mind for his children, his sheep. This week, he moves on to taking on the role, comparing himself to the everyday, hardworking, low-status overseer of those same sheep. It's right in line with that theme of reversal that we've spoken about a lot, that he used throughout his ministry, talking about the last being first and the first being last. And then he demonstrated it as well in scenes like washing the feet of the guests at the Passover meal as a servant would, although he himself was the host of the meal. Ultimately, in going to the cross to die for the sins of the world, although he himself is the Son of God, God with us. But Jesus adds a twist to the image that might have been pretty clear to the people he was talking to 2,000 years ago, but that we might benefit from kicking around a little bit to see if we too can fully understand what he means. He calls himself the Good Shepherd, a title that would have been a little jarring to his audience back then, almost as challenging, say, as a parable that talks about a good Samaritan. You see, those folks had their preconceived notions in mind about who and what these shepherds were, and it wasn't good. Beyond the status issue, a lot of the perception boils down to what Jack Wilde talked about in his relationship to his business, and that Jesus even expounds on in our passage from John 10 this morning. The typical shepherd just didn't have skin in the game. Instead, the job was a last-ditch, poorly looked upon means of survival for the lowest and the least in that society. No skin in the game meant that the typical shepherd, that hired hand, as Jesus puts it in verse 12, scatters and runs for the hills when the danger comes in the form of a wolf or a thief. There's a bit of a jab at the Pharisees here as well, who have shown time and time again that their concern is only for their own well-being, their status, and not the spiritual well-being of the flock that they're supposed to be guarding, that they're supposed to be overseeing. But Jesus insists that as the good shepherd, he's got that skin in the game, so to speak. Skin in the game to such an extent that he'll lay down his life defending, protecting, ensuring the well-being of his sheep. Of course, that's not just hyperbole. It's also a prophecy of the sacrifice he will actually make not too many months down the road on that cross on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Jesus, in our reading today, insists he's much more like the true owner of the sheep and not just a hired hand or caretaker. And then he goes on to lay out three ways in which that role of the good shepherd plays out for his audience of sheep back then and for us sheep right here and now. I know my sheep, and they know me, he begins in verse 14. And then he compares the relationship he has with his sheep, with us, to the relationship that he and God the Father have with one another. It's not one of hired hands looking over anonymous, indistinguishable sheep, but of a God who knows and loves his Son, and a Son who knows and loves the sheep, the people that God has given him. It's because of that relationship, that indescribably intimate connection that God has with his Son and with us, and that we have with God the Son and God the Father, that Jesus, our good shepherd, is willing to lay down his life for us. Only the divine gift of that kind of love can cause a shepherd to sacrifice, to lay down his life for his sheep. Only that divine gift of love embodied in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the good shepherd, could save us in that sacrifice on the cross. Scottish Army veteran Ernest Gordon recounts the story of his time as a prisoner of war, captured by the Japanese Army in World War II. He was forced to work on that infamous death railroad in Thailand. That was the subject of the 1957 movie, The Bridge on the River Kwai. One day, a particularly barbarous guard believed a shovel had gone missing, and he demanded that it be returned. And when no shovel was produced, because it couldn't be, he pulled out his gun and threatened to kill the entire POW work crew. Finally, one man stepped forward and took responsibility for what had not actually happened, to spare the lives of his fellow soldiers. The guard took a shovel and beat him to death, leaving the survivors to bury him as quickly as they could and get back to work. Gordon writes that the atmosphere among the men changed instantly from desperation and a cold instinct for survival at the fittest at any cost. That mindset, even within their own ranks, changed to a determined camaraderie, a conviction that they would survive together or die together. When the soldiers were rescued by Allied forces shortly before the end of the war in the Pacific, the surviving men, some so malnourished they could barely stand, were lined up in front of those guards, those captors, and told to take any revenge they wanted to. Instead, to a man, they said that the time for hatred and killing had passed, and forgiveness was what was needed now. Secondly, Jesus proclaims he is the true good shepherd because he will unite the sheep in his care that day with many other sheep who aren't a part of the flock yet. Of course, from our outsider Gentile perspective, we should have a pretty clear idea that he's talking about us. The common perception in Israel of the Messiah in those days, the person that Jesus is alluding to with this good shepherd metaphor, was that he was to be Israel's blessing and Israel's blessing alone. He would overthrow Roman rule in the nation and then banish them, drive them out from the land. He would restore the political and military dominance that Israel had had in the days of Kings David and Solomon so that neighboring nations would once again bow down in respect and collective submission. But Jesus challenges that mistaken perception of the promised Messiah, and he does it strongly with the image of the good shepherd, the shepherd who is not only concerned with the flock he has charge of now, but also concerned about the welfare, I think we can even say the salvation, of all sheep everywhere. And his final point, arguing for this role of good shepherd for himself, is that he will be actually doing what he said a good shepherd would do, laying down his life for his sheep. Jesus, for at least the fifth time in the Gospels, predicts his own crucifixion. But he adds a twist even to that declaration that changes the perception, changes the image of that good shepherd yet again. He's not a victim, he insists in verse 18, because he's doing it willingly. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. He's laying down his life for the benefit, for the salvation of the sheep. But that won't be the end of the story, he says. He will take it up again to show to the sheep, to us, that God's love will never die, and to lead us into our own eternity, our own resurrection. That, of course, is the story of Easter, the story of the empty tomb, and what all of these I am statements really are leading up to. Again, the crowd is, let's say, not of one mind when it comes to receiving this latest I am proclamation from Jesus. That's really been the case for each of them we've seen so far. And it's the case as well for the two remaining ones that we'll look at next Sunday and Palm Sunday, and then finally on Maundy Thursday during Holy Week. Jesus proclaiming who he is was never just an academic exercise back then. And it isn't meant to be that now either. The message of Jesus back then and in our day demands a response, a decision. Not necessarily at one exact moment, not here, now, or never. I think God is more patient than we might think, that the Holy Spirit works greatly on those subtly planted gospel seeds. But ultimately, we are called to decide. Verse 20 says, some in the crowd believed his words, having both heard them and seen the miracles. Those miracles Jesus had performed to confirm them, but others, including, I suspect, the Pharisees, who are always in the jeering section of the crowd, insist that he's either evil or crazy. They refuse to see the miracles. They refuse to hear the message, refuse to accept the gift of a good shepherd laying down his life even for them. I've tried with each of these I am statements we've looked at during Lent to leave you with a question to ponder, a question to answer for yourself in this season of self-examination that Lent is. Who do you say Jesus is, week one? Where do you seek your salvation, week two? What is your vision of an abundant life, like that one promised by Jesus, week three? And this week, as we ponder Jesus' words proclaiming himself to be the true good shepherd, maybe consider this question. Who are you following? Who is your shepherd? In the end, as author Christopher Bennick writes, everyone, even the most adamant atheist, actually has a God of some sort. Some person, some possession, some status, some ideology that defines you and drives your thinking and your actions. But Jesus, in these I am statements, in his ministry, in his miracles, in his sacrificial death on the cross and in the empty tomb, is proclaiming to all the sheep in all of the world that there is one true God and one good shepherd, only one Savior. J.S. Baxter is a British theologian, and he points out that Christ didn't come to talk about a good shepherd. He came to be a good shepherd. He didn't come to just preach the gospel, the message of God's good news. He came to be the gospel, be the good news. He didn't just come to teach about the resurrection. He came to be the resurrection. He didn't come to merely point the way to God, to just talk about ultimate truth and abundant life. He came to be the way, the truth, and the life. We'll talk more about that next week when we look at Jesus' next I am statement, I am the resurrection and the life. I hope you can be with us as, again, we joyfully celebrate Palm Sunday together with that single 10 o'clock service and then our Holy Week potluck and fellowship time afterwards, the Easter egg hunt, the Holy Week quest for the children. But especially as we continue to see Christ in his own world words revealed to us and for us. All of it leading up to the glory of Easter. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious and loving God, it's sometimes a challenging journey, not only in Lent, but through our lives, God. Sometimes a challenging journey to follow where he leads. But God, truly the words of Scripture, the love and blessing and fellowship of a church, the Holy Spirit within us is leading us and guiding us, pointing us to follow the Good Shepherd. Help us follow, Lord, this day and always, we ask in Christ's name.